All right, well, we're going to continue our study on Jeremiah tonight. And of course, Jeremiah is one of what are called the major prophets. Again, that's an overstatement. All the prophets were of equal importance, but he is referred to by theologians as one of the major prophets. And quite frankly, you know, he may have been one of the most significant prophets. As I was thinking today in putting the slides together, you know, when Jesus was asked by his disciples, or actually when he asked the disciples, in the latter part of his ministry, he was in Caesarea Philippi, up at the grotto where the the center of idol worship, and he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And this was just shortly before Peter made his great profession. But he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah." So of all the prophets that are mentioned in Scripture, one of the most significant that they mentioned, hey, could this possibly, this guy that's going around healing people, doing all these wonderful works, could this possibly be Jeremiah raised from the dead? So obviously, Jeremiah was a significant prophet. He was a contemporary of Daniel and Ezekiel. And of course, as I've said before, and we'll get into next week what are called the temple discourses. When you understand Daniel's family background and Ezekiel's call as a priest, there is no doubt in my mind that they, as young men, as young teenagers, would have been in and around the temple, and most likely they would have heard Jeremiah before the city ever fell into captivity the first time. I have very little doubt that they would have heard his preaching. So Jeremiah was a contemporary, but he was also, I would say, a mentor to some degree. And I know that the others looked up to him and actually referenced his letters and their own prophecies. Of course, in our family tree, we've talked about some of the kings of the south leading up to the time of Jeremiah's ministry. You know, Uzziah was a great king, ruled for some 55 years. His son Jotham, co-regent for some 16 years. I think 10 they were co-regent together. And then Jotham was another good king, followed by a terrible king, Ahaz. And it was during Ahaz's ministry that we see much of the verses that we will be referencing as we get into Christmas. You know, Isaiah 7:14, where it talks about the virgin conceiving. You know, that was a conversation that Isaiah was having with Ahaz as Ahaz was trying to strengthen the defense of the city of Jerusalem, preparing for a very soon to be expected attack. So a lot of Isaiah's ministry, he went head to head with this terrible king Ahaz. Of course, Ahaz was followed by a great king, great revival during the time of Hezekiah. And, of course, it was during Hezekiah's reign that the miracle when the Assyrian army had circled the city and Hezekiah begged God to intercede because God's name was on the line. And I love it. God dispatched not a host of angels, not a division of angels, but sent one angel. And in one night, 185,000 Assyrians were killed. I mean, most likely when you study history, there was a strategy that was employed where they would kill every other man. It doesn't say that, but I kind of imagine that that's what happened. And I love the way the KJV puts it. The next morning, 185,000 of them woke up dead. Hezekiah, of course, had gotten ill late in his life and was whining like a baby and prayed for God to extend his life, and God did. And during those extra years, Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh, turned out to be a terrible king, the worst, actually, Scripture says, of all the kings of Judah. Of course, he had a split time of reign. He was a terrible king early, was taken captive by the Assyrians, had a come-to-Jesus moment, so to speak. And the last part of his ministry, or last part of his reign, he was actually a good king, followed by a terrible son who was killed in a very short period of time, assassinated by those within the cabinet. And then, of course, Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8, was surrounded by good counselors and ruled righteously early on. The age of 18, he himself made the decision to pursue the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with all of his vim and vigor and might. And then, of course, just a few years later, at the age of 26, is when he set about to restore the beauty of the temple, and the law was rediscovered and was read to Josiah, and he rent his garments in a great time of repentance. What's interesting is this particular message that we are in tonight, that's covered from chapter 3 up through chapter 6, actually took place, the Scripture tells us, after the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So early on what you would consider the uptick of this great period of some 30 years, where Josiah was a wonderful king. Here you've got Jeremiah called to go to Judah and preach repentance. Boy, from the outside, you'd say that they've already repented. They've got a good king. I mean, as we study the Kings and the Chronicles, we'd say, hey, this is a period of time of righteousness in Judah. But although the king basically dictated the faith of the people, we've come to find out that all the people weren't truly faithful with sincerity in their heart. So this sermon that we're wrapping up tonight, this message, this discourse from Jeremiah, actually took place after Josiah had made his personal commitment to follow the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but before he had set about to restore the temple. So we've covered a few of these verses when we wrapped up last time, but that was 2 weeks ago, so we'll just very quickly go through this again, beginning in verse 1. Oh, you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. First of all, remember that Benjamin was the youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was the only full brother of Joseph, as they had the same mother and the same father. The geographical location of the tribe of Benjamin, just like Oklahoma has a state with borders, would have been what you see on the screen. Just to the south was Judah. They shared this southern border, which basically dissected or was in fact on the southern edge of the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, you look at this panoramic photograph that I took from the Mount of Olives, and you can see down on this, this is the Kidron Valley going right down this side. This is the Mount of Olives. This is east of the Temple Mount, looking back over Jerusalem. Down here was the old city of David, and then over here, Mount Zion. This valley up here is the Hinnom Valley, and it is that valley we'll be talking about later on. This valley right here, as you see this artist's depiction, that was actually the border between Benjamin and Judah. So back to verse 1. Oh, you children of Benjamin, encompassing Jerusalem, get out, run. Now, logic said when there was an invading force, you went inside the walls of the city because that was how you sought protection. Inside the walls, you were safer than being outside the walls. God's telling them it's not going to do you any good. The city's going to fall. It's done. Go, run, blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Tekoa is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. In between is Beth Hakarem, the house of the vineyard. Set up the signal fire. In other words, you know, we talked about in past weeks how the Jews would illuminate fires on mountains and would be able to convey the message when the new moon hit in the month of what was seen from the Temple Mount. Well, they had an alarm system. They set a fire here, set a fire here, set a fire here. And notice the point is they're running, run south. Go from Jerusalem to Beth Hakarem to Tekoa. Because a fire is coming, or an evil appeareth out of the north, and along with it, great destruction. So again, warning of this coming invasion. Oh, forgive me about that. All right, I have likened the daughter of Zion, God's reference to his people. Also, the inference is she is an attractive, Jerusalem and Judah is very attractive to the Babylonians. They are wanting to come down because you remember during the time of Hezekiah's reign, after he had recovered, he had shown ambassadors from Babylon his bank vaults. He'd taken them inside to see the great wealth and the treasures of the temple. Well, no doubt that that wasn't forgotten by Babylon as they came to power. So they were very enamored with and had Judah on their target list. The shepherds, that being the military leaders, along with their flocks, that being the armies, shall come unto her and shall pitch their tents against her round about. In other words, we're going to circle the city. And they shall feed everyone in his place. Translation, they are going to strip the land bare. Prepare ye for war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. The idea of it is getting late in the day. In other words, judgment is coming, and it's coming very soon. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city, Jerusalem, to be visited with judgment. Why? Because she is full of oppression all inside her. Now, up on the screen, you can see, we talked about this briefly a couple of weeks ago. You see, the last fortress that fell, the Roman invasion in AD, 73, I think is when Masada fell. And you look on the right side of the screen, you see right over here, The Romans built up this bulwark, this ramp, so that they could actually attack the city. So we see this reference to hewing down trees, that's to make engines of war with which to besiege the city, and casting up a mount that would be a bulwark like this, a ramp, in order to lay siege to the city. God is saying, this is what's coming, and here's the reason you're getting it, because of the oppression all throughout the interior of you. We talked about this word Hamas as God laid out the charges. The word means violence. We naturally default and think of physical violence or someone being mugged in an alley. But what it actually means is you look at the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, is it means a violent taking away, a violent theft. It means I'm going to take something away from you, and I am going to violate your personal property rights and violate a lot other rights than that. Notice what goes along with it, the violence and the spoil. The idea of taking a spoil means to take ownership of all of your possessions and properties. So we see, as we talked last time, I went through and laid out the charges. As you go through Isaiah, you go through Hosea, you go through Amos, you go through and look at all the prophecies. And the charges against Israel were not just idol worship, but the charges against Israel were they feigned to be faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They pointed to the temple and said, look, we're okay, we're God's people. But then on Monday morning, after they'd been in church all day Sunday morning, they were deceiving each other. They were deceitful in their business contracts. They were lying, they were cheating, they were stealing, they were using false weights and measures, they were disrespectful to their parents, they didn't take care of the widows and orphans, all sorts of things. So in other words, the idea is look at how spiritual we are on Sunday mornings. I haven't missed church in 27 years, but then follow me to work on Monday and there's no evidence that I'm a Christian. In fact, I've heard that before. We've talked about that. I talked about the businessman that made the statement when we were trying to end abortion just a few years ago through the 10th Amendment. He's a member of one of the larger country club churches in Oklahoma City. And he actually made the statement. He said, I am a Christian. That is true. And I am a businessman. That is true. But I am not a Christian businessman. I'll not embarrass anybody by mentioning the church, but it is a substantial church here in the Oklahoma City metropolitan area. And this was a man that was at a men's prayer meeting. Folks, that's nonsense. But see, that's how we've compartmentalized Christianity in America. We have the faith that we talk about on Sunday. But the reality is, if your faith is not demonstrated, as James said, through your actions, it's void. You should parent as the Lord Jesus would have you. You should be a husband and a wife as the Lord Jesus would have you. You should be a man, a woman of integrity in your business dealings. The most ethical could be found in the city. You should be the most honest, hardworking employee that ever set foot on planet Earth. It is that type of evidence that conveys the reality of our faith. Not how pretty we look as we go to church on Sunday mornings. Listen, Israel, be thou instructed. Listen up or else. Lest I'm going to leave you. My presence is going to depart. Now, wait a second, Lord, you can't leave. There's the temple. You remember when we studied Ezekiel several years ago? There is actually a time that Ezekiel took note of where he was supernaturally carried back to Jerusalem and was able to see the Shekinah, the glory of God, almost as if it was getting up, or he was getting up off of the mercy seat, departing out of the temple, departing out of the gate, and then leaving the city of Jerusalem. Well, God said, unless you repent, I'm gonna leave you on your own for a while. That's not going to work out so well for you if I do. And by the way, none of this was a surprise. Look at what God is pronouncing judgment on them, and then consider Leviticus chapter 26. This was less than a year, in fact, less than that. You know, Israel had departed from captivity in Egypt, had crossed the Red Sea. They were at Mount Sinai. Within 50 days, God was giving them the law. They spent about a year at Mount Sinai. Of course, the priesthood was instituted. The law was given. The tabernacle was constructed and all that period. And then they went on from there. Well, there is, at that point, is when the book of Leviticus was given. And in chapter 26, so less than a year after they had been released from bondage, God said this, if you disobey me, once you're into the promised land, by the way, you're not even there yet, but here's what's going to happen. I'll make your cities waste. I'll bring your sanctuaries into desolation. I will not smell, now get this phrase because we're going to see it mentioned by Jeremiah. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, the incense offering to accompany their prayers. I will bring the land into desolation. In other words, I'm going to make it desolate. I'm going to drive you all out of it. And your enemies shall dwell therein, and they're going to be astonished. And I'm going to scatter you among the Gentiles, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste, and then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and be ye in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. So what? This is the math, 1,000 years roughly, 900 to 1,000 years before Jeremiah is preaching this message. God had told them what was going to happen if they disobeyed. So none of this should have been a surprise. It was all a warning. Did you ever in your raising your kids say, if you disobey me, then I'm going to paddle you? Or if you step into the street, you've laid out the rules. You've shared with them what the deal is, and you've shared with them what the punishment is if they disobey you. And then all of a sudden they disobey you and they act shocked. Why should they act shocked? I told you if you disobeyed me, I was going to spank you. So don't be surprised that I'm spanking you. Well, here's the deal here. God shared with them exactly what was going to happen. So it shouldn't have been a surprise. However, they acted surprised. Thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of the host of heaven. They shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Not being a Jew, that doesn't mean anything to us. But understand that during the harvest, they would go through and harvest the produce, harvest the fruit, harvest the wheat or the barley. Well, if you go through and harvested a vineyard, you pass through it, anything you left, I left that bunch of grapes, or I left some grapes on that vine. You were supposed to leave it. You weren't supposed to go by and pick it clean because that was their means of charity. Then the others, you remember the story of Ruth with Boaz, going and reaping the gleanings that were left in the field. Well, God's saying here, hey, nothing's going to be left. I am going to strip you bare. There's not going to be any gleanings left. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are unsanctified. You've heard the terms, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, folks, we all hear the same message. But it's up to the hardness of our heart whether we are going to listen and receive the message or not. Well, here they had ears to hear. They could hear the Lord talking. They could hear Jeremiah's message. But it was like a cold, stony heart. They cannot hearken, verse 10 says. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them as a reproach. They do not delight in my word. And because of that, I am full of fury. I am so sick and tired of being patient with you stubborn people. By the way, that's not the KJV. That's the Paul's uninspired and elaborated on version. And upon the assembly of young men together, for even the husband and the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned to others, and with their fields and their wives together, and I'll stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Now the point with that is in the Jewish law, if you were a newlywed and you went to war, when they called up the assembly of the military, of course they used what's the word I'm looking for? They didn't have a standing army. They had not a draft. Oh, what is it? If you got a volunteers militia. Thank you very much, Brother Tom. They had a militia of all the 12 tribes. They blew the shofar. Everybody from age 15 to 64, whatever, came together. They were part of the militia to defend Israel. But there is an exemption. If you're in your first year of marriage, you got out of duty. So your wife didn't run the risk of being a widow in that first year. Likewise, the older men were exempt from duty. Not here. God says, judgment's coming. Not going to be anybody that gets out of it. Not the husband of the wife, not even the old man that is full of days. This judgment is going to fall upon everyone. And even more than that, verse 13, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Now, folks, let me just explain what covetousness is. It's basically the difference between capitalism and communism. Capitalism is like Zach Boyd. It says, hey, you know what? I'm a young man. I see this guy over here. He's driving a, he lives in a nice house. He's driving a Mercedes. You know what? I want to be successful so that I can live in a big house and drive a Mercedes one of these days. So that motivates me to get out and start my own business or go work hard so that I can save up money and one day I can do that. Okay, that's capitalism. Communism is this. You've got more than what I have. I hate you for it. Therefore, I want what you have. So I'm going to hurt you and take what you have and then I'm going to have it. That's what coveting is. Not I have ambition to be successful, but I hate you for your success, so I'm going to take what you have. Folks, look at who he's accusing here. From the prophet even unto the priest. Spiritual leadership. All deal falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, as Jeremiah is out here preaching, and some of the people are being convicted by the message and saying, we need to repent. Oh, the priests and the prophets, the false prophets, that is, are following up and saying, oh, we've got nothing to worry about. We're God's chosen people. Look, there's the temple. Still up there on the Temple Mount. Well, if you're wondering, I'm pointing to as if I'm standing there. Everybody's looking over here. No. As if, hey, look, there's the temple. Imagine standing and, oh, never mind. If you've been there, one of these days, hopefully post-COVID, we'll go back to Israel and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. And when we're standing down in the old city of David, and then I point up to the Temple Mount, you go, oh, yeah, I know what Blair's looking at now. So anyway, okay. Okay, so they're saying, oh, we've got the temple right here. We've got nothing to worry about. We're God's chosen people. That's where God lives. Case closed. No problems. No repentance necessary. Were they ashamed of their abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. Neither would they even blush over their behavior. For they, that being the priests and the false prophets, even the priests, old men, the young married guys, even the priests and the false prophets are going to be slain. They are going to fall down. At the time that I visit them with judgment, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, here you are. You're at the crossroads, Judah. Which direction are you to go? You know, we just had our America at the Crossroads conference this last month down in Grapevine. Quite frankly, we are at a crossroads first week in November. We as a free people will for the last time either go and vote away our freedom and elect Joe Biden and a socialist agenda, or we will elect a man that actually has been the best. And I've told you this before, I was not a Trump supporter, I was a Ted Cruz supporter. I didn't even like Donald Trump when he had his television show. Never watched it once. I never once heard him say, you're fired. Not once. I didn't like the guy. But you know what? Since he's been president, I love his policies. He's been the best American president that I know of. And that is the reason why they have hated him from day one. Because as you saw last Wednesday, you were in here with Alex Newman. You'll find out that there are deep state Republicans side by side with the deep state Democrats. And they want to keep all power inside the Beltway, which will be subservient to the United Nations. That's the agenda of all the elites, those that think they're going to be in power at the end, not realizing that most of them will be destroyed just like the rest of us. But we're at a crossroads. We've got an opportunity to vote. And let me tell you, I've read their strategies. They are already game planning for catastrophe. They are planning for at least a month of arguing as they're counting additional ballots. They are planning for rioting in the streets. I will share all of this later on, but not tonight, not at this point in time. But recognize that we had better win this thing with an overwhelming popular vote as well as electoral college, just to remove all doubt. And at that point in time, we better pray hard for our president, because I promise you they're going to try to assassinate him. You know, all right, I'll go on. Stand in the ways, you're at the crossroads. See, are you going to go and follow me? Are you going to follow the old path and walk in paths of righteousness as David had done, where you'll find provision and rest for your souls? I promised you I would take care of you if you obeyed me. I promised you I'd bring rain in due season. I'd bring the harvest in due season. Have I not kept my end of the bargain? Are you going to follow me? Will you not walk therein? Also, I set watchmen over you. Hearken to the sound of the trumpet as they're trying to sound the alarm. And again, you know, when Ezekiel talked about the watchman on the wall, all the watchman can do is sound the alarm. He can't make people respond to it. And that's all we've been able to do. I was lamenting seemingly an unfruitful work for the last 15 years, trying to awaken pastors until now just recently when it was brought to my attention, you know, Brother Paul, it's not your job to make them react. It's your job to sound the alarm. You've done that. You can't control anything else. They've sounded the alarm, but they're not going to listen. Therefore, Shema, you hear and listen, you Gentile nations. And know, O congregation of Israel, what's happening. Hear, earth, I'm calling the earth to bear witness to this craziness that's about to happen as me, oh, no, not me, but the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to bring evil or judgment on his own people. Why? Because they've not listened to me. They've not hearkened to my words. They've not followed my law. In fact, they have rejected it wholeheartedly. To what purpose come there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Why are you offering burnt offerings to me? Why are you feigning as if I'm your God when I'm obviously not? Why are you treading down my courts, bringing sacrifices to me? They don't please me. I'm not interested in how pretty you look on Sunday morning, church. I'm interested in how much you love me the other 167 hours of the week. And that's demonstrated by your faithfulness to me. How now shall you live, Christian? It's not just Sunday mornings, folks. We're supposed to be, quite frankly, our actions should exceed our talk. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 21, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before the people. You're not getting out of this. There's no place to run. The fathers and the sons together, they shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend, all going to perish. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people come from the north. Why does it say that? Well, obviously, you got Babylon over here that's due east, about 900 miles. But what is this thing in here? That's right, not a very passable journey. So in other words, in order to invade Judah, you go up the Fertile Crescent and come down from the north. So all the invasions come down. The Assyrians came down from the north. The Babylonians came down from the north. North country and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. Folks, you got, there are people that will point to something like this and say, look at how unscientific the Bible is. Look, it talks about the earth as if it has sides. That is not what it's saying. This is 1611, revised a couple of times. This is King James, the translators from that era. The sides of the earth, the idea is from the far side of the earth to the near side of the earth, from opposite sides. From way over there, they're coming way over here. Okay? So it's not their neighbor, Jordan. It's not their neighbor Lebanon, or it's Babylon, way over here, coming way over here, and they shall lay hold on the bow and the spear. They are cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride upon horses. Now, chariots were well known, going all the way back into Pharaoh in Egypt, but the idea of a cavalry was something novel. Set in array as men of war against you, O daughter of Judah, O Israel. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. In other words, Israel will say, we've heard about this enemy. We're wringing our hands in fright. We're gripped with anguish just like a woman in labor. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and the fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Why? Those are signs of mourning. Mourn as if you were a mother whose only son passed away. You should mourn like that because of what's coming. Jeremiah, God says, I have set thee for a tower, for a watchtower, for a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. Jeremiah is their last hope, his last chance. I put this picture up. Brother Tom, I'm sure, has been there. This is a called Nazareth Village. It's a throwback village in the city of Nazareth. Basically, you step through the gates, and it's like you're going back 2,000 years. That is a watchtower for a shepherd or somebody out in the fields watching over their flocks. Now, obviously, watchtowers on the city walls were more significant, but this is the idea. I have set you, Jeremiah, for a watchman. I've put you on a watchtower to sound the alarm to my people, to cry out and give them one last chance of repentance. There will be no excuse. One day, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're born in Oklahoma or whether you're born in Ivory Coast, there's going to be no excuse. One day, every one of us will stand face to face with Jesus, either as our Savior or as our final judge. And no one has an excuse. They don't have an excuse. Jeremiah sounded the alarm and they ignored it. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. What does that mean? Brass is strong, iron strong. What's it? Well, the idea is with precious metals. You know, if you have any silver dollars at home or gold $50 pieces at home, if you look around the edge, it'll say 0.9999 fine or pure. That means that it's been melted and all the impurities have been scraped off or sifted off to where all that is in that coin is pure substance. It's pure gold. It's pure silver. Said here, I'm going to melt you and I'm going to sift off the impurities and I'm going to heat the fire as hot as it can be burned, the bellows fanning the fire with oxygen. The founder smelteth in vain, for the wicked one are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Now think about who God is talking to and about right there. That's His chosen people. He said, I am going to put you through the fire. By the way, He had done that countless times. They had faced invasion. They had faced famine. They had faced drought. They had heard the voice of countless prophets, all calling them to repentance. There were temporary times where things seemed to be heading in the right direction. They had a moral king, a God-fearing king, and then they would be right back in their same old. Well, God had put up with them for what? What? They got out of Egypt some 400 years during the time of the judges. Then they asked for a king about what? About 1050 B.C. And here it is, about 600. So this is, another 450 years? God had put up with their nonsense. Remember, as soon as they were brought out of captivity in Egypt, what happened when they got to Mount Sinai? When Moses was up on the mount receiving the law, what were they doing? They had a big pagan orgy worshiping the gods of Egypt. Wow, you would have thought that after 400 years in slavery, after being brought through the midst of the Red Sea on dry land, after seeing the presence of God in this cloud that came down upon Mount Sinai and hearing the thunder and the shofar and Moses going up, you would have thought that might have got someone's attention for just a little bit of time. I don't know how long Moses was up the hill. He wasn't gone long. They were constructing false gods. So their disobedience started from there. And it continued for the better part of 1,000 years. Finally, God said, enough. Now is payday. Who was the old pastor that preached payday someday? Good grief. Oh, what's that? Billy? No. Billy Sunday wasn't payday Sunday. It was Lee. R.G. Lee. That's right. R.G. Lee. R.G. Lee. That's R.G. Lee. Help me out. Payday someday, and here's what it is. Here's payday. All right. Guess what? I've got a gift for you all. I knew we were going to have a missionary tonight, and I thought I was going to be running late. I didn't realize we were going to dust the song service. But Steve was not here, so we dusted the song service. So I have finished that chapter. And beginning in chapter 7, we are going to pick up what are called the temple discourses. Now, the thing that's so amazing to this is think about it. If you were going to say, boy, we need to bring revival, you would think, well, we better send soul winners and missionaries down to the brothels and the bars and the nightclubs so we can reach the sinners. Where did God send Jeremiah? To the gate of the temple. Be like standing outside the front door of First Baptist Church of so-and-so and preaching a message of repentance to those people. What do you think? Wait a second, they don't need it. They're church people. That's exactly who needs it. Like I said a while ago, and we'll see this repeatedly, it was those church people that were stealing from each other and deceiving each other and cheating each other and having idols in their hearts and talking, oh, look, we're the Lord's, and then living for the devil the rest of the time. That doesn't carry much weight. Like I said many times, God is not impressed with how spiritual or how holy we look on Sunday mornings. We all can put on our very best clothes and take a shower and slap on deodorant and dust off our Bible and bring it to church with us and try to look pretty impressive. What's more important? It's more important to your heart. That's exactly right. Because it's your heart that's going to direct you to be honest and merciful and generous and gracious in every other area of your life. And again, Jesus is not just the Lord of Sunday mornings. He's the Lord 24/7, 168 hours out of the week. It's one of the reasons why we're doing what we're doing. We do an initial message when we get with these pastors, and we talk about how Christianity has been compartmentalized and how non-biblical that is. Where if Jesus is the Lord, He's supposed to be the Lord of every facet of our lives. So here's a quick question, and you all know the answer. If Jesus is the Lord of your life, what topics should we not talk about in church? It's not really that difficult, is it, when you think about it? Oh, we can't talk about politics in church. Why? Paul said, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We can't talk about sexuality in church. Why? Now, obviously, you have to understand the audience, and you got to understand the age group and the mixture of the audience, but the reality is our kids are going to, their bodies are going to be changing when they're 12, 13, 14, 15. There's stuff that's going to be going on in their heads and in their bodies that they've never dealt with before. They don't know what's going on. Now, they can either learn from us, and we can teach them God's design in holiness, or they can learn from their friends from school or on the internet. How do you think that's going to turn out? Not so good. So again, the idea is as a church, we should be discipling. Well, what did the Great Commission have said? Go ye therefore and disciple, make disciples of all people, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe some of the things I've taught you whenever it's convenient. No? Teaching them to observe, what's the next word? All things whatsoever I've taught you, whenever it's convenient. No? Even unto the end of the age. By the way, how much of the Bible is God's Word? Just the red letters? No. All of it. And understand, when Jesus gave that commission, he wasn't saying, here's the New Testament. What was the only Bible that the New Testament church had, so to speak, for over 20 years? What we would call the Old Testament. That was the one. They led people to Jesus in the first 39 books. That was their instruction for those Nazarenes, those Jews that were followers of Jesus as their Messiah. Yet we have pastors in our age, famous pastors that are trying to encourage his people that we just need to disconnect from the Old Testament. Folks, if we disconnect from the Old Testament, the New Testament has nothing to stand on. If we disconnect from the Old Testament, the Gospels are meaningless. It was Alfred Eidersham, the old Jew that became a Christian back in the 1800s, went through and counted there were 456 specific messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by this man Jesus of Nazareth, proving that he was the Messiah. So without those evidences, Jesus was just another guy, largely, except for that pesky empty tomb part, which is kind of hard to explain your way around.